One quick thing as you're coming in, if you are new to Perimeter or just in the membership process, there's a few tables right here with gift bags for you. If you want to sit there, feel free. If not, you're free to sit wherever you want to. But the other thing is we will have a handout on your table, but if you like a digital handout, we've got a QR code up here for that if you would like to do that. But you can go ahead and... Wow, it got quiet. Now I have to say something. All right. Well, it's good to see everybody here. I'll let you get your QR codes. And if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open to Romans chapter 6. We're going to hang out there just about the whole morning. And if you were in the worship service last week, you saw Jeff introduce at the end of our Vision Sunday kind of the spiritual formation pathway. And I want to go over that real briefly because the next, well, really until May, we're going to be working out of that spiritual formation pathway. And that's what you'll see in this class over the next few years, whether explicit or implicit. We're going to be trying to work through that. It's on your page there as well. But before we dive into that, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you so much that you're good and that you love us as your children. And Lord, today, as we look into what your word says about being united to you, I pray that you would change us through that. Change the way we approach the world, the way that we think, because of the reality that is there, that we are in Christ. So Lord, would you meet with us today? Would you give wisdom through your word? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so my name is Ryan Brown. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. And a few of us have been working on this for like 2.5 years. Jamie Voss, you know her, Caleb Click, as he was on his way out, and then Stephen Reddy and Eric Ryan. So we've all been working on this for quite a while. So it's exciting to be able to roll it out. But one of the things I want to do just briefly is explain the purpose of something like this. So... we are all being formed. We're all being shaped. The language formation is all over the New Testament. You would see it in different forms. That's a pun for fun. Transformed, formed, things like that. So 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to the next. What God is doing to everybody who is a follower of him is transforming them into the image of Christ. The image of Christ is perfect humanity. It's God becoming flesh. And in Christ, we see what humanity was designed to be. And so what God is doing is transforming us as we behold him into the image of his son. So that's what spiritual formation is doing. It's changing us into the image of Christ, which is a really good thing because that's how we were all designed to be as humans without sin. The greatest commandment. You can go to the next one because I didn't memorize this one. Okay, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And so that outer ring of your circle there, that kingdom flourishing is right relationship with God's self and man, which is exactly what this verse is talking about. The two great commandments that Jesus says the whole law is summarized in these things are love for God and love your neighbor as yourself, right? So having right relationship with God's self and neighbor is what being conformed to the image of Christ looks like. And so that's kind of where we're headed with this whole spiritual formation thing. The reason that this diagram is a circle is because our spiritual formation does not just look like a linear line going up towards things are great and easy the older I get in life, right? There are times in your life, so I've got young kids right now. We've got three of them, seven, about to be five, and about to be two. This stage of parenting looks really different than when they're teenagers, so I'm told. Is that correct? Yeah, so my focus on being developed as a parent right now is going to look different in a few years, right? And so if you say, well, how's your formation as a parent in the image of Christ? Well, right now, there's some ups and downs. They're going to be really different in a few years. And so as I look at this thing, I might say, hey, for this period of time, there are a few of these that are real big challenges, whether it's my own sin is just coming out more, or my life circumstances have radically changed. And so my focus is being shifted. And so that's why we wanted to make it a circle, so it doesn't feel like, okay, I've checked everything off. Shouldn't my life be perfect now? Nobody believes that, but a lot of times when we just have a chart or steps to follow, that's what our minds unintentionally go to. So that's why it's a circle. And those areas that are listed there are not necessarily things that you need to be thinking, Jeff said this last week, about adding to your life. A lot of these things are already present in your life, but the question is, are they under the lordship of Christ? There might be some of these components that you look at and say, I have never thought about my work in relation to God's calling on my life. That is just something I do, and then I do church stuff on the weekend. But we're thinking if God has made us to be conformed in his image and the whole person, all that we are, that means every area of our life comes under his control. So what does that look like? So that's a little bit of where this comes from. But what we wanted to do to start this class coming off of last Sunday was start at the core of this thing. Because the core of this model is the thing that makes it all hold together. Union with Christ and walking by the Spirit. So we're going to do the next really 6 weeks focusing on what does union with Christ even mean? And then following that, we're going to do a study on the fruit of the Spirit to understand what does it look like to walk by the Spirit. Because everything else comes out of that. There's a fantastic book just named Union with Christ, The Way to Know and Enjoy God by Rankin Wilborn. It's a game changer. But he says this, talking about the concept of union. He says, union with Christ was once considered to be at the very heart of why the gospel is good news. Nothing is more basic or more central to the Christian life than union with Christ. And yet, for many of us, union with Christ might feel vague and shadowy, not central or basic. This has very real consequences for everyday life with God. As our understanding and appreciation of union with Christ has diminished, and he's talking about over church history, so too has our sense of what salvation means. We may know what God has saved us from, but have we lost sight of what God has saved us for? And so the reality is some of you have heard the term union with Christ, some of you have not, and to think this is central to the whole thing might be a little bit confusing, but it is central. It's essential to the Christian life. It's essential because without union with Christ, we're not actually Christians. Union with Christ is what happens when we become Christians. We wouldn't be growing at all. Union with Christ is empowering because the mechanism of union with Christ is the Holy Spirit. And as God puts his Spirit in us, that empowers us to actually live the Christian life. And it's motivational because we have union with Christ because the gospel is true. And because the gospel is true, we have new life in Christ. And that is something that is done by grace, not by our works. And when we start to digest the love of Christ for us in all things, that we're not just performing to get him to like us, that changes the whole core of our motivational view of life. So we're going to be working through those things over time, but it is absolutely essential. So what we are not going to do with this class is just kind of take a big topical approach and go through a book about union with Christ. What we're going to do is we're going to take three passages, and we're going to take 2 weeks on each passage over the next 6 weeks. So we're going to start with Romans 6 this week and next week, and then we'll jump into Ephesians 2, and then I didn't write down the next one. It's something else. Colossians, wonderful, 3, that's it. Did I write it on your page but not? Oh, I put it there. I knew I wrote it somewhere this week. Good. So that's what we're going to be doing. I should copy the things I put there into my notes. But that's what we're going to be tackling. So it'll be a deep dive. And then the week following that, we're going to have kind of a little bit of an overview of how we see union with Christ and how it relates to the Trinity and how people have looked at it throughout church history. So that'll be fun. So here's, we're going to dive in on Romans 6 for the rest of the day. So if you've got your Bibles, you can turn to Romans 6. I'm going to have it on the screens a lot. It's also on the next page of your handout there. If you like writing on the text there, I tried to make it close to double spaced for you so that you can really work with it there. But as we get into Romans 6, one of the fun things about the book of Romans is it's one long argument that builds on itself. And so it's really hard to jump in the middle of Romans without having a clue what's going on. So I'm going to give a super quick overview of the book of Romans, but I promise it'll be quick. All right. So the core of the book of Romans is chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. The whole book is explaining Romans 1, 16 and 17, and it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Sorry about the indenting there. That is the core of Romans. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for every person. Now, the church in Rome has an interesting little history. It was started, and then there was a big persecution, and all the Jews were kicked out of Rome. So then the church in Rome was only a Gentile church, which was one of the first times that had ever happened. But then the Jews were brought back into Rome. And so you've got a little bit of conflict in the church of the Jews started this thing, then they were gone, and the Gentiles were in charge, and now they're all back together, and they love each other, but they're kind of asking, so who's leading this thing right now? And there's some conflict that's created, a lot of it from their own history with religion. And so what Paul is doing in the first three chapters is wonderfully depressing. He starts in chapter one by saying, listen, everybody has sinned, especially Gentiles. Here's the idolatry that's prevalent among all Gentiles. And then in chapter two, he's like, also, everybody has sinned, especially the Jews, because they had the very words of God and they rejected him and crucified him when he showed up. And then in Romans 3, he's like, okay, here's the bad news. All have sinned, all of you. No one is righteous, not even one. And so he's setting up in these first three chapters, hey, everybody who had some arrogance about this whole thing, we're all in the same boat. We have all fallen short of the glory of God, and we all are desperately in need of his grace. And so he starts building this gospel argument, starting with where we begin, coming in helpless before God. And then he starts talking about what does it mean to be right before God? What does it mean to be justified? And he starts with the story of Abram, who was later named Abraham, and his faith in God's promises that he didn't see yet justified him, made him right with God. And then in chapter 5, he goes all the way back to Adam and says, listen, all of us, regardless of our background, if we are human, we inherit the sin we read about in Genesis chapter 3. All of us are under the penalty that Adam and Eve are under. Sin leads to death, and that's the place that we're all in. And then in Romans 5, he makes the turn. He says, but in Christ, we don't have the death penalty over our lives anymore. And Romans 5, if you go over to this one, he says this. I want to do that sin thing real quick before we get to Romans 5. Romans, when it talks about, when you see the word sin in Romans, we're probably thinking differently than we would normally think. When we think of sins, a lot of us in our minds are thinking about specific things that we do. But in Romans, he almost personifies sin. He talks about sin as a power. We can be enslaved to sin. We can be under the reign of sin. He talks about sin almost as though it's a power that has a kingly rule. And so when we're reading Romans 6, we're going to think about sin as a power that produces sins in people. But sin as its own power is kind of how he describes it throughout the book. So keep that in mind as we go. All right, and then Romans 5. I'm sorry about my indentation problems. They're real. Okay, it's not here. Okay, Romans 5, 19 through 20. This is the end of the chapter, and it sets up where Romans 6 starts. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So that's talking about Genesis 3, what Adam did, all of us are under that penalty. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. That's talking about Christ. Now the law came to increase trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life. Isn't that amazing? If you know the Lord Jesus, then in the places of your sin is where his heart is most tender and compassionate towards you. He goes to the cross so that you would have life instead of death, so that he doesn't just scowl at you in your sin. He draws you closer and says, hey, my grace covers that too. And we start to realize how amazing his love is. So Paul is writing to cynical people like me, and he knows what we're thinking. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? All right, so if I get more grace, the more sin there is, should I just live it up so that I can experience more grace? That's the argument he's going with. Or maybe he's talking to people who are like, hey, Paul, you're sounding a little bit too free here. What about the people who will think this? And so he's posing this argument, knowing that it's the natural way that we're going to think. And he answers with this phrase, may it never be, or by no means, or whatever your version says. This is only used like two or three times in the Bible, this phrase. It's an emphatic no. Absolutely not. There is no way you could possibly understand the gospel and end up with this conclusion. That's how he's starting this thing. And then the rest of chapter 6, well, I'll say through verse 11, is dealing with that same argument, because he's going to pose another hypothetical question, and I think in verse 15, but we're just going to go through 11 today. But he's setting up, what do we do if grace is really that big a deal? All right? So let me read Romans 6, 1 through 11 to get us started here. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. All right, so I'm going to give you a little hint, and then I'm going to send you to explore this passage on your own for a few minutes. So union with Christ, this whole passage is just absolutely gushing with union with Christ concepts. And so we're going to build our understanding there. But first, I want you to write at the top, having known nothing about it potentially until this point, how would you describe what union with Christ is? Just write down, it could be, I have no idea what you're even talking about, or you may be a theologian far beyond me and have a wonderful definition. So take a couple, just a minute or so, and write out, what do you think union with Christ means? All right. right. I'm going to draw you back quickly. Now I'm going to just show you real quick. Here's some common language that's related to union. First one, united. I know. I'm brilliant, right? Also, in. So you might hear a phrase like in Christ. That's union language. With, into, just as. Another Rankin Wilborn here. In all his letters, the Apostle Paul never once uses the word Christian. Rather, his most common descriptor for those who follow Christ is that they are in Christ. It can be easy to read over that little phrase, yet it is impossible to overstate its significance for Paul. So let's dive in. I want you to go through on your page and circle all of the union language you see in 6, 1 through 4. So feel free to mark up all over that page. I'll give you a few minutes on your own, and then I'll let you discuss your findings. But give us introverts a moment first. All right, I'm going to draw you back in. We're going to have a lot more times to dive into the text and continue the conversation. I don't have anything profound for you other than these were the answers I found. So I'll just put up some of the things that I saw here as I was looking through this union language. I thought it was interesting. It starts with union with sin, right? Continue in sin. That's this power of sin that I would live in that. How can we, you died to sin, still live in it? Also union with sin. Baptized into Christ. Baptized into his death. Buried with him by baptism into his death. Just as Christ was raised, we too. United with him in a death like his. United with him in a resurrection like his. The old self was crucified with him. Jumping ahead, if we have died with Christ, we will also live with him. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Did I miss any? All right. I don't have like the turn to the back page and flip it upside down so you can see the answers, but this is my best shot. So you can see almost every single verse in this whole passage is about union with Christ. That's why we're starting here. But what does it mean? See, Paul at the beginning, as he's introducing this chapter, he says a couple of things here. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So he's starting with this. If you get this concept, it makes it impossible to live a certain way. And then he says, do you not know? Right? These are all pointing to implications. If this is true, then it affects everything. So that's how he's introducing this whole argument. These things matter so much if you actually get what it really means. So he's wanting to make sure that we're not having the misconception of if grace abounds, shouldn't we keep on sinning? He's dealing with what's missing there. So we're just going to work through this passage kind of quickly, but I want to start with a couple of things. Number one, that what in the world does baptism into death mean? There's some debate about this, but here's where I would lean. I don't think I put it on the slide here, but Luke 12:50. This is when two of his disciples ask their mom to go ask Jesus if they could have a position of power. Real cool way to do it. And Jesus responds to them. It's a whole section on humility, but the way he responds to them is by talking about baptism. Here's what he says: I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how great is my distress until it is accomplished. What do you think he means by baptism there? Yeah, his death on the cross. And so there's times in Jesus' life, he's not specifically talking about the water baptism we're thinking about. That water baptism symbolizes something like this. But what Jesus is talking about is his actual death. And so it is... I think that what this chapter is talking about, because the whole rest of it is talking about being united with him in his death, is that this baptism, when we are baptized, it reminds us of our union with him specifically in his death. So I think that's what that phrase is setting out for us. you are united to Christ, and it means something. You're united in his death, you're united in resurrection, and we're going to walk through each of those real quick. One thing that's really interesting here is the tenses, the verb tenses, right? Isn't that exciting? Everybody's raring to go now that I said verb tense. Look at verse 3. Do you know that all of us who have been baptized, that's past, right, into Christ Jesus, were past, baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him. That's already happened by baptism into death. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, that's past also, right? By the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What's that? Present. So the things that have happened in reality mean something for right now. Walk is discipleship language. Through the whole Bible, to follow after, to walk with someone, when Jesus says, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, this language of journeying together, this language of walking in the Spirit that we're going to get to later in the semester, all of it is the language of following Jesus. All of that is the language of discipleship. So what he's saying is, if this is true, this is what it looks like to walk with me, to walk with Christ. Dr. Yarborough wrote great commentaries. It was funny, I was looking at a bunch of different resources, and then when I started citing them all, I didn't realize that he had written like all of them. So you'll see me quote him, but they're all from different places. So here's what he says. We shall live with is one word. In the original, and it can be understood as co-live. This follows the pattern of similar compound words that could be translated as co-buried in verse 4, co-united in verse 5, co-crucified in verse 6. Because of Christ's strong identification with sinners, even dying for the ungodly, and he's referring back to earlier in Romans, God can fully reckon them as present with him throughout the cycle of Christ's saving work. All right, that's a lot to think about. I couldn't find the actual reference for this. I've heard it quoted a lot of times, and you know how quotes anonymously over time might not actually be real. I still like the concept, whether it's real or not. It's said that Karl Barth was asked the question, when did you become a Christian? And his answer was about noon 2,000 years ago. But I think it speaks to this, right? Union with Christ in these first few verses means that when Jesus died on the cross, in some way, you were present with him. When Christ rose from the dead, in some way, that is a part of your life right now. And that means the way that you walk through life is different. We're going to keep going on that here. Galatians 2:20 says something very similar to this. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. All right, remember tenses? I have been crucified. And then the present tense, Christ lives in me. Remember the union language? And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Same tenses. A lot of people would say Galatians is almost like a shorter commentary of the book of Romans. A lot of similar concepts there. And then Yarborough again, he says this, the power of the gospel in practical living lies precisely here. That is a big statement. The power of the gospel in practical living lies precisely here. Paul indicates this by affirming immediately that this baptism is in order that we too might walk in newness of life. Walk is a metaphor for daily living, and that word too reflects that Christ rose from the dead, and therefore we can capitalize on the death of our Adamic self, that's us in Adam, and Christ's death in order to live a life fueled by Christ's resurrected existence. All right, that's a mouthful. You died with Christ. You united with him in his resurrection. that means your life is different now. That means you can walk differently. Now, verses 5 through 11 are going to help us understand what in the world all that means. And I think 5 through 11 are describing the end of verse 4 there that says, we too might walk in newness of life. What does walking in newness of life looks like? Well, it looks like this. If we have been united, past tense, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united in a resurrection like his. What tense is that? Future. All right, we had resurrection as past already. Now we have it as future. Might be two different things. We know that our old self was crucified with him. Old self, that's kind of like in sin or in Adam. This who we are before we knew Jesus. Was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Being united with Christ means you are no longer a slave to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, past tense still, we believe that we will also live with him. What's that? Future. Okay. You guys would crush me in middle school English. We know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives, what tense? Present. He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. There's a concept that we see specifically in the New Testament after Jesus has been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. Might just commonly call it the concept of the already and the not yet. So between Christ's death and resurrection and ascension and his final return, there are things that are true of us now. But there are also things that we're still waiting for to happen when he returns again. So you're seeing our union with Christ in his death is always referred to in past tense in this passage, right? Our union with Christ in his resurrection, we saw past, present, and future. Isn't that fascinating? So there's this already not yet concept happening in our union with Christ in resurrection. So we have died to sin. We have new life in him right now. That's resurrection language, right? New life in Christ. That's what we're living in right now. But we're also looking forward to a resurrection that will come. That is an even more significant one. And that looks a lot more like Jesus's. That actually goes through the experience of physical death and into real physical life again, right? So there's, in some sense, he's talking about a spiritual resurrection that happens at conversion while we're still longing for a resurrection that will come when God rids the world of sin when Jesus returns again. All right, you see those two already not yet concepts here? So our union assures that one thing is already true and one thing will absolutely be true. Does that make sense? Maybe? All right, union with Christ is beautiful, but it's stretching. Here's what I would like us to do here. Looking at that resurrection, there's probably no greater passage in Scripture than 1 Corinthians chapter 15 on describing what resurrection is. I'm going to skip ahead to the end. There's a lot in there, but we're going to jump to the end of it. Let me read it for you here. For the power of sin is... Oh, sorry, that was my notes. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body will put on the imperishable, and this mortal body will put on immortality. So we're talking about when Jesus comes back. This is that future resurrection that's coming for all believers. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. This is from Isaiah. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, there's a lot to wrap your head around there. So I'm going to give you a few minutes on your own. Use this passage and Romans 6, 5 through 11. How does 1 Corinthians 15 help you more deeply understand what's being said in verses 5 through 11? I gave you some space if you just want to write or jot things down there, but study on your own for a few minutes, and then we'll discuss as a table. All right. Excuse me. As you move into discussion, I just want to name something here. Some of you might have been studying the Bible your whole life. Some of you, this might be like one of your first times ever doing that. And that's okay. That's what this class is for. So if you go into this discussion and say, I just want to listen and learn, that's fine. If you go in with a lot of ideas, that's fine. Make sure other people have a chance to talk. But just know that. It's okay that we're all in different places in our understanding of Scripture. And this was a pretty big challenge to take these two texts together. And it's okay if everything doesn't make sense immediately. All right, so go ahead and start discussing what you saw. All right. This is dangerous. We're going to do this briefly. But I'll do it this way. If you heard somebody else at your table say something incredibly insightful, what did you hear? What was helpful for you in comparing those passages in that discussion? Yeah. So just verse 6, right? It brings it all together. Like, if that is actually true in my life, that has huge implications for how I live. I don't have to be a slave to sin. That's great. Yeah. What else? Yeah, isn't that interesting? You know, we've got in 6:23, the wages of sin is death, right? Sin causes death, but our experience of what sin does to wreck us while we're still alive and wreck our relationships is a deep sting. But if we don't die, that means sin has been dealt with, right? So if Jesus died and our sin died with him, then the wages of sin, which is death, is also no longer has power. Isn't that an incredible thing? That's what union with Christ means. If you're united with Christ in his death, he conquered death. Death has no dominion over him. And if you're united to him, the implication then is death no longer has dominion over you either. That's why some people say that 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is mocking death. You don't win. Sorry, the enemy's greatest weapon against all of humanity just got crushed when Jesus walked out of that tomb. Huge. Yeah. What else? Maybe one more? All right. I want to do one more thing here. On your own, having looked at what we've looked at, go back to your definition of union with Christ that you wrote. What would you add or change now? Give you just a minute, then you can discuss it together. I wasn't going to make you discuss your initial definition before we talked about it, but now, having studied a little bit, you can discuss what are some things that have come to light in your understanding of union with Christ so far. Discuss together. All right, I'm going to bring you back together. Can I summarize Romans 6, 1 through 11 real quick? Summaries are oversimplifications, right? There's a reason he wrote all the words he wrote. You died with Christ when he died. What does that mean? That means that, as we'll see in Colossians 3 in a few weeks, your sins were nailed to the cross. He paid for every single one of them. You do not have any sins in the next few decades of your life that he didn't already die for. You died with him. And it's done. You were also raised when he was raised. That means you have newness of life right now. And because you have newness of life right now, you will have newness of life when he returns again. Death no longer has dominion over you like it no longer has dominion over him. We may go through physical death, but it will not be permanent. He will raise us again. And newness of life and bodies without sin and without the effects of sin in our bodies. It's an incredible hope. But for right now, you are not a slave to sin. It does not have dominion over you. That's true of you. That's not an aspirational thought. That is reality in the scope of the heavenly realms. When God looks at you, you are the son. You are his beloved child or son or daughter. You're his. You're not vacillating back and forth day to day. There's a new reality. You are not a slave to sin. You are not in sin. You are not in Adam. You are in Christ now and forever. That is impossible to change because your sin has been paid for. You are united to Christ. So sin shall have no dominion over you. Have you ever been to a physical therapist and they say, stop limping? And you're like, but I've been doing this for like 3 months. And they say, yeah, but you're better now. You see, we have these habits of mind. I think one of my physical therapists, the thing that she focused on me most with was the confidence to live in the reality that I was actually better. She was convincing me that I could do things that I didn't think I could do anymore because I had spent months lying in my bed hoping my back would get better. In the same way, that's what this whole idea of slavery to sin is like. When Christ released us, when we came to know him in real time in our lives, you're no longer enslaved to sin. But we think, well, that's my only choice because all my desires are so longing for that thing. I just have to follow it. Do what you love, right? You don't have to. You have a new power. You are united to him. Sin shall have no dominion over you. You have the power to live in the freedom of stuff that doesn't destroy you and destroy your relationships. You have the power to say no. Does that mean it's easy? No, I've lived with a crooked back for a long time, and it's hard to stand upright. I'm used to it. I liked the way things were. I found comfort in not hurting in a certain posture. That's how we are with our sin. It feels good. I really like it. It's my habit. When pain comes, I run to this. When conflict comes, I respond this way. It's the habit of our lives, people who have been used to being in sin, but that's not who you are anymore. That's why he says at the end of this passage, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. You have to live like what is true is actually true. You have to consciously put it before yourself. I'm not a slave to this. Does that mean it's easy to change? No, it doesn't mean it's easy. That doesn't mean it's going to happen overnight. Some of us may have had those stories at conversion. I've got friends who were smoking and addicted to all sorts of stuff. They became a Christian and ended. And I've got friends who were smoking and addicted to stuff, and 15 years later, they're still battling it. Same reality is true of them, but they have a new power to fight it. If we look at Romans 7, just the desire to even fight is part of being united with Christ, but we won't get there right now. But you're united with him. That's what verses 6 through 12 say. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies. If you're united with him, don't let it reign to make you obey its passions. It's not your master anymore. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. That's basically saying don't give in and let your body do what you want in sin. But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. Omari's going to pick up in verse 12 next week and take us through the rest of the chapter. But you see this, I'm going to give you just a couple minutes, and I would actually encourage you to spend some more time later this afternoon on this question. But if you applied verse 11 to your life, so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. If you applied that to your life this week, how might your life look different? And when I say this week, I'm not saying write down some vaguely spiritual answers. I'm saying like when you walk into work tomorrow or when you change the diaper of a baby in full tantrum, like what changes if you believe what we read is actually true? All right, take a few minutes on your own and just start thinking through that. I know that was nowhere close to enough time, but I at least wanted to get your minds in that direction so that you'll have a desire to pick it up later this afternoon. Do you see why union with Christ is the center of this formation model? Our growth in Christ comes out of the reality that we were crucified with him, and we can walk in newness of life. Everything comes out of that. That's why it's the center. It's the heart of the gospel. I'll finish by reading this. This is from Dr. Yarborough in the Gospel Transformation Bible. I'll read this and pray, and we'll be done. But this also means that when Jesus was raised from death by the glory of the Father, a transformed way of living became possible for those who trust in him. Although we will not experience bodily resurrection until Christ comes again, believers already, by virtue of their union with Christ, have been resurrected with him and possess the benefits of his new life. You can reference those other passages. This co-resurrection with Christ has profound ethical implications. It is true that all of us fall short of God's glory, but it is also true that Christ's resurrection brings change into our lives now, in this present life. Through faith, we are united with Christ both in his death and in his resurrection. God's goal in the gospel is for his people to no longer be enslaved to sin. Jesus' death and our union with him there breaks sin's stranglehold. Jesus' resurrection life infuses the life of believers now and in the age to come. Jesus defeated death and is alive in God's presence. We, as his followers, can and should consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, we worship you because this is true. And Lord, you know the doubts in our minds. You know the power of sin that we still feel, even though you've rendered it powerless. But Lord, I pray that we would find joy in being united with you in your death and resurrection and walk in newness of life. Would you, Lord, even for many of us, give us a new freedom this week that maybe we've never felt before in our lives? Would you do a work that's beyond our own willpower as we meditate on this gospel truth? And would you help us this week in the moments that you know are the hardest for us to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to you through your Son? We love you. We thank you for this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.